We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use it for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the weather has been punching holes in our consistency of late. So we had to cancel this past Sunday because of a snowstorm. And according to the forecast, at least for the next week or so, we will have temperatures above freezing. Tomorrow, I understand from the forecast, we'll have a light snow in the daytime, probably in the afternoon, but then it'll turn to rain. And that means that we can still have Bible class tomorrow night. Following that, we're having temperatures in the 40s for a while. So that'll give us a couple of weeks maybe before another catastrophe hits. So tonight, in order to read us back into the study where we were last week, I'm going to take us to page 642 in document 65. And I want to start at page 40, where we are moving through a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to take it from chapter 2, verse 18, down through verse 25. And so we've just about accomplished that objective. And we've got almost the whole verse translated in an expanded translation. So let's go over that and then proceed. 1 Peter 2:24, and I actually think I have the verse here. And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness. And so the verse continues with a prepositional phrase that Peter borrowed from Isaiah 53:5, and that is underlined below. By his wounds we are sewn together with God. That's the last phrase in that verse, and so that's where we'll pick up our study. So far in the expanded translation we've got, but he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment related to our reconciliation fell on him. And then the final phrase, by his wounds, we are sewn together with God. The King James Version uses the word stripes in place of wounds. And so the three major English translations use wounds, while the King James uses stripes. The Hebrew word is this noun, molops, a blow or wound made in war, or the mark left on the body by a stripe of a whip. And that's how the King James Version uses the word stripe for molops. And so used figuratively in 1 Peter 2:24, referring to stripes, this is quoted from Isaiah 53:5. Now the final phrase is, you were healed. That's the aorist passive indicative of the verb ia'amai, absolute of the results of divine punishment, which God brings to an end. And the figure of sin as a wound or disease is also plain in 1 Peter 2:24. You will see that as we move through our translation here. Now the aorist tense is culminative here, which signifies effort or process, denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. The passive voice indicates that believers receive the action of being healed by the work of Christ. The indicative mood certifies this as a statement of historical fact. Now, the etymology of the Hebrew verb rapa is to heal, to make fresh, being restored to health or made healthy, and that's in Isaiah 53:5. It is related to wounds and their treatment, but metaphorically, it refers to the doctrine of reconciliation And this is developed by these points. Point one. This is where we resume our study, I think, from last Thursday. First of all, the secondary definition of rapah, translated healing, came from the ancient world's treatment of wounds. So we're pictured of being wounded as Jesus Christ was wounded on the cross, literally. We're wounded because of the fact we have an old sin nature and we have used it to make volitional decisions to sin. And so therefore, that's the concept here. We're wounded by the fact that we have a sinful nature. Secondly, a wound typically involves laceration or breaking of the membrane, such as the skin, and usually damage to underlying tissues. Now, the edges of the laceration were stitched together with string so that the injured area could heal while avoiding infection. Now, the imagery of the word rapah represents the spiritual laceration that exists between perfect God and sinful man. So this is an illustrative example, but we get the gist. So by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ draws the wound together, stitch by stitch, judgment by judgment, so that the enmity, the infection between God and man is, quote, healed or sewn together. So we're made perfect. Therefore, reconciliation. We're perfect in the sense that the wound has been healed, the problem of the sin nature. And therefore, there's a way for us to manage that through free will use of the rebound technique. We have been justified before the justice of God. We have reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God because of our faith in Christ. So the Nephel stem is perfect passive for a completed action indicated by Jesus on the cross. So if you go back up to point 45, we have the word rapah, to heal, to make fresh, being restored to health and made healthy. And so we have the word rapah there. The Nephel stem is perfect passive for a completed action indicated by Jesus on the cross. And this declarative statement is recorded, by the way, in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and the word that he used was tetelestai in the Greek, and it is translated, it is finished. The it was the sacrifice that he performed on the cross, and is finished indicates that it is a completed act at that moment. And after declaring this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yet, Isaiah wrote some 700 years before the event on Golgotha. This is explained by the Latin phrase propheticum perfectum, and it means finished prophecy. There is a treatment of this concept that I would like to quote from Gazanius's Hebrew Grammar to highlight the meaning of this concept. We've got finished prophecy as the idea here. And you go back to John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, the sin problem has been resolved. Everyone has had their sins judged on the cross. Sin is not the issue as far as the eternal state is concerned. When an unbeliever dies, they go to the torments compartment of Hades. But when they are brought before the great white throne at the end of human history, the issue will be their works, their human works, human good and evil and so on. It will not be because of their sins, because their sins were judged on the cross, but they were never forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the issue here. Now, Isaiah is taking up this subject, and we have this Latin phrase, propheticum perfectum. Translated, it means finished prophecy. So here's an excerpt about this. The perfect tense serves to express actions, events, or states which the speaker wishes to represent from the point of view of completion or while still future, or pictured as in their completed state. To express facts which are undoubtedly imminent and therefore in the imagination of the speaker already accomplished. This use of the perfect tense occurs most frequently in prophetic language. Perfectum propheticum. The prophet so transports himself in imagination into the future that he describes the future event as if it had been already seen or heard by him. Okay, who is it that did this? Let's go back and find out. We've got our verse, Isaiah 53:5. At the end of this, by his wounds we're sewn together with God. Now, when you come back to the definition here, it is really a good summary of how prophecy can be believed, jot and tittle. Because God knew everything, every thought, decision, and action in all of human history before human history began. That's called omniscience. And therefore, that is a way to describe the power of omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. There's nothing He doesn't know, and He's not limited by time, past, present, or future. And so when you have a prophecy, and therefore it is in Scripture, and therefore the Word of God, and therefore true, the prophets could look into the future under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and be able to speak of things as if they are events they have observed themselves, although a prophecy. So that definition gives you the power of what's behind a prophecy. Now, in the divine decree of God and the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. That's the way the structure of the verse is. So it's a powerful way of looking at prophecy. And if you understand the divine decree, you get this. Now, I've always said that new believers are coming into serious study of doctrine. There are about three doctrines they need to pay a close attention to and get square on. One of them is omniscience, which is the divine decree. If you understand the divine decree, then you get prophecy. The angelic conflict has to be understood. We'll be taking that up a little bit when we get to James chapter 3. And then, of course, dispensations. This doctrine has to be understood. There are those denominationals, theologies out there that reject dispensationalism. And because of that rejection, they come up with other ideas to explain the fact that things seem to be different between the dispensation of Israel, as we would call it, and the dispensation of the church. And so the church is going to take something away from Israel that Israel no longer has, and the church is not going to have this. That's the general idea. You can do the study on that if you wish to be bored farther. But nevertheless, the whole idea is that if they don't get the fact that there are periods of time that are charted in the divine decree where God manages the people who are involved in His work, if you don't get that, then you're going to be confused about certain passages of Scripture. Now, the Jews were responsible for a certain amount of time, but we know that they were taken out in A.D. 70. They no longer have any impact as far as God is concerned on His plan. They had their shot, and that is over with. I can say this, that there are still Jews on planet Earth, and they are people who are still Jews. And there are Jews that are Messianic Jews. But there are going to be another dispensation in which they're going to be involved, and that will be the millennial kingdom, and that is fulfilling prophecies, certain prophecies that were given to Abraham. So they've got their day coming, but their day is not now. This day is for the church. And then the church is going to perk along until the rapture, and then you're going to have that 70th week of Daniel, and that will be the tribulational period, and the Jews will come under tremendous assaults during those 7 years. So many of them are going to be executed. Others are going to become evangelists, and they're going to save a number of people in that 7 year period. When that is over, we have the millennial kingdom, and that's when the prophecies and promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. Now, in the divine decree of God, the Holy Spirit, this event was considered as having already been fulfilled. So things inserted into the ROM chip of the decree's computer are so certain that they're considered by God as having already come to pass. And so we've got this diagram here with which you're very familiar, the computer of the divine decree. And you'll notice that the first thing you see here as an explanation for the divine decree is God's omniscience. God has eternally known all that is knowable. He's known it all. There's no limitation on this. The future, we're limited by future. We can get a glimpse of the future by looking at prophecy in Scripture, nowhere else. But prophecies in Scripture, we can hang on to that and understand they're true. So we have, therefore, the ability to look into the future and be motivated by what we know is going to happen. And if you know that, it's going to comfort you. It's going to encourage you to grow in grace. It's going to encourage you to not only study the prophecies and therefore get power from them, prophecies that you understand give you energy, give you support, give you courage to manage the exigencies in the church age. For you do understand how things are going to end where others do not. So this omniscience here also understands potentialities. In other words, you may decide that you're going to do something on a certain day. You even tell people, on Thursday I'm going to do this and that, and I'll do it at a certain time. But exigencies occur that prevent you from doing this. And so you have to make a decision to do something differently. Well, that's the idea of potentials. God knows the potentials that you run into and decide at one point that you're going to accomplish it. But for whatever reason, you don't. And so there are many potentials in human history that don't come true that individuals decided they would do but didn't. And God knows all of this. One of the examples I give here about the potential is when you were growing up and were getting up in age toward the marital age, whatever you consider that to be. You may have had your eyes on one particular person, and you had your eyes on that and think, I'm going to marry Alice. And if something happens that you turn your eyes away from Alice and look to Maureen, and then you marry her. Well, God knew in eternity past you'd marry Maureen and not Alice, but He knew you'd consider it. But it wasn't into the decree that you'd marry her because you didn't. So this data goes into a computer, and God doesn't have a computer. This is just an example, okay? And if God knows all that is knowable, then that's going to go into the computer. And in the old days when you could speak of computers, you used terms like ROM chip and PROM chip. You don't have that anymore, so I'm told. But nevertheless, it's an illustration, so I continue to use it. And this represents the sovereignty of God. Then over here we have the free will of man. Your volition is free, and you can decide to use it any way you wish. But however you decide, that's in the PROM chip. And therefore, what is actual is what's inside this computer. Everything, every decision you're ever going to make until the day you die is in this computer. God knows it. But your volition is free. So what is actual is in this computer, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And then there are printouts from that, foreknowledge and predestination and election and so on. But God has the supreme authority over all of this. And we have a little X mark here, the decision maker of the soul. God has created a free will which can act independently of Himself. That's a very important part, and that's your volition. So everybody has that. So to repeat point 9, things inserted into the ROM chip of the decree's computer are so certain that they are considered by God as having already come to pass. Secondly, the historical fulfillment of our being stitched together is reconciliation, which is removal of the barrier between God and man by the Lord's substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. Back up on this, Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we have the barrier here. There's a cause for the barrier up top. We have God here, and we have man over here. There's a barrier between us because of 6 problems that emerge in human history. They're listed: sin, the penalty of sin, physical birth — you were physically alive but spiritually dead — By the way, if you were born, you come out of the mother's womb, they slit the cord, pat you on the fanny, and you cry, suddenly you are a human being, Homo sapiens. Therefore, you have instantly imputed to your flesh the sin nature, and you have the potential for sin at that point. Therefore, you have the penalty of sin, you have physical birth, you have relative righteousness, you have the character of God, and you have a position in Adam. The character of God is what separates you here. That's the separation point. The character of God is a major problem that a person confronts the day they're born. And so the character of God has to be dealt with. And so because of the character of God over here and the lack of character here, there's judgment that's imposed to the man here. Now, how does this barrier get removed? Well, its removal is over here in certain steps. There are doctrines, which we've studied from time to time. Redemption and unlimited atonement. In other words, unlimited atonement means that every person who has ever lived in all of human history has the opportunity to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation or not. So there's redemption and unlimited atonement for those who take advantage of these things. Expiation results, regeneration, imputation and justification, propitiation, and positional truth. And therefore, when you express positive volition, then God is propitiated and man is reconciled and justified before the judgment bar of God. And so again, point 10, the historical fulfillment of our being stitched together is reconciliation, the removal of the barrier between God and man by the Lord's substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. Now, what would be the perfect, succinct, yet complete way to describe what Jesus Christ did to accomplish our reconciliation? That the answer to that would be the royal law. What he did on the cross is fulfilling the royal law. Everyone in all of human history was in opposition to him at some point. Every one of them, once they inhaled that first breath of air, they were in opposition to Jesus Christ as Savior. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. And some resolution had to occur to change that or not. But the resolution had to be available to all, therefore volition becomes the issue. Everybody has one, and they may use it as they bloody well please. Yea or nay. The royal law is James's summation of the Lord's mandate to Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now that verse buried into the middle of Leviticus is one of two that Jesus Christ quoted to people during his incarnation. Love the Lord your God, etc. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets all hinge on those two commandments. So the royal law has turned out to be a very powerful phrase, and we're learning how to use it. And if you learn how to use it, then it means you're getting your mind right about who you are and how to execute the Christian way of life. One of the major things that interrupts spiritual growth for a believer is lack of Bible doctrine. If they want to run out and do a bunch of things and do this and that for Jesus, that's fine. But they'd better give a lot of attention to studying the Word of God because it reveals to the individual the way that he should be thinking and thereby exposing the ways he should not be thinking. If you can change the way you think, then you're lining up with the power of the Word of God. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. Therefore, spiritual growth, the acquisition of truth, becomes the issue. And as you do that, you're able to separate yourself from whatever is going on in the cosmos. if there's anything that would give a believer an advantage, it is getting to the point that whatever goes on in the cosmos, the devil's world, has to be viewed as such. And there are people involved in that, and their volitions are being used to make decisions that may, let's say, irritate you. And as you watch our client nation try to do national suicide presently, we've got people who are openly trying to destroy this country and are in great opposition to anyone who objects to this, and they call them all kind of vile names. They do not have the royal law, but you're going to need it to get through the next 2 years. They have a right to be wrong because they're given volition. They may use their volition any way they so please. You don't have any power over them except at the ballot box. Nevertheless, what so many of these people are saying are in contradistinction to what our founding documents require. And in so doing, they're violating a host of concepts and ideas that the Scripture prohibits. God will not put up with this. And the way He has not put up with it in the past is allowing the loss of thought to take a client nation out. And the only way that this can be resolved in a positive way is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ and possess the royal law. It's not about these people. You can't get a hatred up for the people because they have the right to say whatever they want to say as you do, at least for a while. The issue is to stay right with God. We're the ones that can hold this knitting together until He decides what to do with this. But never in the history of client nations has such an open rebellion occurred so dramatically almost overnight. But it just shows you, what is the royal law about? The royal law is, do not allow your sin nature to get involved in this. But use the wisdom that you possess in your soul to analyze what's going on. It is the idea that needs to be rejected, not the one that presents the idea. Know the lie. Separate it from the truth. If you have the opportunity, express truth. You do not need to be concerned with whether people like it or not. That's their business. That's their opportunity to express their ideas. You're standing for truth. Now, I know that some of you are open conversations when you have people over for whatever or with them in a certain environment. And eventually, politics creeps into the discussion. No swapping slobber. No pointing fingers, no fisticuffs. Every person has a right to verbalize their views. And if they do that and somebody doesn't like it, then that's their issue, not yours. And when they tell their heretical ideas, then you can just say, wow, that is definitely a point you've made there, buddy. But do not get in an argument. That is not what... Love your neighbor. What is loving your neighbor? It's having integrity. There's no hugging. I'm not talking hugging here. That is an emotion, and that's a different level. What we're talking about here is righteousness and justice supported by the omniscience of the Word of God applied to life and circumstances. And when you do that, that is loving your neighbor because you've done it from the filling of the Holy Spirit under the power of the Word of God, without any animosity at all. If I can get this across, if I can just get this across, that's why we're doing James 2 almost all over again. We won't, but we're going to continue to pound this home. Because when we get to chapter 3, there are illustrations. Look, unless you get this right, you're not going to like chapter 3. No, some of you didn't like 2, but when we get to 3... What would be the perfect, succinct, yet complete way to describe what Jesus Christ did to accomplish our reconciliation? 3 words. the royal law. The royal law is James's summation of the Lord's mandate to Moses in Leviticus 19:18, and I've just quoted it. Now, we're enabled to enter into the sophisticated spiritual life by the end result of the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And this is indicated by the final phrase of 1 Peter 2:24, "By His wounds we are now healed." That is, we are sewn together with Him. Now we're in Christ. A whole new deal. And if we're in Christ, then we need to start thinking as Christ thinks, and that's inculcating the Word of God. Here's the expanded translation then of 1 Peter 2:24, and then we'll work on 25. "And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin." That is, converted from what we were before and live unto righteousness. "For by His wounds we are sewn together with Him." New American Standard, verse 25. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And that is the final verse in this passage by Peter. So he completes his study on the sufferings of Christ by borrowing the phrase, "straying like sheep." You get it from Isaiah 53, verse 6. Here's how it reads. "All of us like sheep," the word for sheep here is sown, and it means flock, actually. "All of us like sheep in a flock have gone astray." That's the cal perfect of ta'ah. It means to err, wander, stray, be misled, or roam around. I want to note footnote 7 here. We're looking at the word astray, cal perfect of ta'ah. The term ta'ah is apt for the wicked who from birth go astray, like in Psalm 58:3. But in Isaiah's graphic metaphor, "all we, like sheep, have gone astray," the prophet captures the human dilemma of a bent toward waywardness that spells disorientation and lostness. The metaphor is significant as a way of illuminating sin and how destitute humanity is without salvation. And references are made to Isaiah 47:14 and Jeremiah 42:20. So again, verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned," pana, in other words, follow personal desires. "Each of us has turned with personal desires to his own way." And the word there is derek, wheel tracks of wickedness. Good way to translate derek. "But the Lord, Adonai," meaning the Father, "has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him." And Him there is not Him, it's Mashiach, Messiah, or Jesus Christ. Now, the cal stem of ta'ah denotes a simple action in the active voice. We, like sheep, have gone astray. The perfect tense indicates a finished action. Let's go back. All of us like sheep, flock, like sheep in a flock, have gone astray. Ta'ah. Now go down below. The cal stem of ta'ah denotes a simple action in the active voice. We like sheep have gone astray. The perfect tense indicates a finished action. Each one of us is born astray and remains so until he places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, which results in deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. So when you look at Isaiah 6 here, all of us like sheep in a flock have gone astray. Yes, we have. We were born that way. each of us has turned pana to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, the Messiah. And if we believe that, then we have eternal life. So let's take another look at the word astray here. Four principal Hebrew words are reflected in our modern English translations of the Old Testament. Ta'ah is the most common and is found mainly in the Psalms and in the prophets, for example, Isaiah. It means to err or to stray in a physical, mental, moral, or spiritual sense. The most famous occurrence is in Isaiah 53:6, which says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." The writers of the New Testament epistles pick up the thought and the language of the Old Testament. All but Paul used the verb planao that means to lead astray or cause to wander, referencing 1 Peter 2:25 et al., which we just did. The one thing that the New Testament identifies as leading a believer into intentional sin is a hard and unresponsive heart. The word heart here has to do with what we refer to as the cardia and its seven compartments of stored doctrine designed for recall and application. The one thing that the New Testament identifies as leading a believer to intentional sin is a hard and unresponsive stream of consciousness which will not trust God or act on His Word. The phrase Peter uses from Isaiah 53:6 in 1 Peter 2:25 is, "You were continuously straying like sheep." The word straying, as noted above, is the present passive participle of planao, which means to stray. So if you've strayed, you've deviated, just like it says in the verse, Isaiah. If you stray, then what have you done? You've deviated away from the standard. God can't honor that, so you're on your own. You have free will, you can get back in the system. If you use your free will to stay outside, then you've got problems. They will emerge systematically over time. So this participle is used in periphrastic construction, emphasizing the continual action of the past. You were continuously going astray. Well, that means reversionism. So the staying is compared with the innate behavior of smaller animals, such as pravata. And pravata is the word sheep. Now, sheep are dumb. I've never owned a sheep. I've never observed many sheep. Some of you may have owned sheep or had a sheep. I don't know that. But here is what I've learned just from reading about sheep and observing them. There's some movies, and it's been a long time, and I have to get my mind right about it. But it was filmed down in Australia, where these people had these sheep ranches, and there was these dogs. Certain kind of collie-like dogs can manage a herd of sheep, flock, I think is the right term. Manage a flock of sheep, and so these dogs keep those sheep under control. Otherwise, they just wander off, fall in ditches, fall in rivers. They're dumber than posts. But the dog can keep them organized. And so you have this ranch of sheep, and then, of course, you got to have a dog. And the horse is good because you can keep up with what's going on, but you got to have the dog. That's the idea here. What is your dog that keeps you as a sheep organized? Word of God. If there's no inculcation of divine truth into your stream of consciousness telling you what God thinks is the best idea for you, if you're against that, then you're left to your own devices and what you personally know from your inventory of ideas, which is not much. Of all of the data in the world, the data that will keep you from falling into the trap of all the data that comes in from Cosmos Diabolicus, which you do not understand all of it because it's all sometimes camouflaged. What can keep you safe from all of that data, although you don't know all you need to know about everything that's going on? truth. Aletheia. If you know the truth will keep you free. And that's true of a client nation as well as individuals. If you know the truth will keep a client nation free. You lose that thought, then cosmic ideas come in and people will get up in public and make statements about things that are absolutely horrifically demonstrated to fail throughout history. Yet we're going to give it another go. And so you've got the inventory and you can focus on that without getting upset at walleye. Without getting upset at walleye, you can say, that is really not going to work. I know it's not going to work because the Word of God tells me so. Peter uses the adversative conjunction Allah, but to change from a negative to a positive with the aorist passive indicative of the verb epistrepo. This word refers to one's conversion away from straying like sheep over to following ton poimen, following the shepherd. If you invest an appropriate amount of time to following the shepherd, which means Bible study, and you inculcate that information and retain it, and then when events, circumstances, ideas, thoughts, whatever, enter your consciousness, you will be able to recall that information under the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and feed back into the situation the Word of God. And God will honor it. You're not here to fight wars. You're here to think. Outthink the opposition. You're here to take the Word of God and apply it in your life. God will honor it. You do not have to do the business for Him. He will honor His Word wherever it is found. That's what is going to resolve the crisis we face in this country. If people have the power of the Word of God in their souls and therefore can evaluate incoming data from that inventory, God will honor it for that individual, and you can imagine the power that an enlarging pivot would do in a client nation. We'll see, by the way, 2 years from now, whether there is a pivot in this country or not. Because the pivot has got a great opportunity to make a statement in world history. Now, I'm telling you, on that particular date, it'll be a November date sometime in 2020. And on that date, we'll find out. Maybe we should give some thought to maybe buying a bunch of sheep and going to Australia at that time. We've got Doritos in Australia. If you've ever looked at a map of Australia, there are about 10 or 12 cities in the entire continent. They're all on the coast. I don't know what's in the middle of Australia, but apparently nobody wants to live there because there are not any cities. So what we've sort of got that kind of thing here. We've got a lot of cities on our coasts and then a lot of different kind of cities in the middle. So I don't know who lives in the middle of Australia, but there's a lot of real estate there if you wanted to give it a look. I hope we get to stay here because I'm too old to travel. In Scripture, the noun shepherd is sometimes preceded by a description, rank or title assigned to Jesus Christ to metaphorically identify Him as the one who has authority over believers who are characterized as sheep. In John 10, Jesus describes Himself as a good shepherd. So let's note John 10, verses 11 and 14 and 15. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. We have kalos. That's the word for good, but it's better translated unique. Well, anything that is unique is Jesus. Nothing that there is another person of that category that exists or ever will exist. So He is the unique shepherd. I am the unique shepherd. The good, I'll use it again. The unique shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. In John kalos occurs in a significant context in the address on the Good Shepherd in John 10, verses 11 and 14, which you're noting. The word has nothing to do with the romantic conception of the Good Shepherd. It expresses the absolute claim of Jesus to uniqueness. Ha pormein, ha kalos is the true shepherd who really has a right to the title. The primary point of the passage is the contrast of this right with the many contemporary claims to be shepherds. For example, those of the many shepherd gods of Hellenism on the one side, and those of the leaders of the people who were regarded as shepherds on the other. The basis of this right is the fact that he gives his life for the flock. And then in verse 14, I am the good, kalos, unique shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. The next appellation for Jesus is the great shepherd, found in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, that's megas poimen, the great shepherd of the sheep, that's probata, of the sheep there, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where Jesus is regarded as the great shepherd. Megas poimen. Here the word megas applies to Jesus as a person of superior importance. He is related to deity and his true humanity, and is deity in his eternal status among the Trinity. Here the word megas applies then to Jesus as a person of superior importance. So in Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, 4, the apostle refers to the Lord as chief shepherd. And we see this in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is to pastors, as you can obviously note. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet a lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So you got a preacher that stands in the pulpit and preaches, but then you catch him in doing things away from the church that violate the standards he communicates on Sundays. Or you'd have to catch me doing what I do illegally or otherwise in my basement. You catch me, that's where I'll be. And when the chief shepherd, archipoimen, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Archipoimen. See, you've got poimen, that's the shepherd. What's archi? Well, the title chief shepherd is one word in the Greek. The prefix archi refers to an authority figure, translated chief. Poimen refers to the shepherd, who in context is Jesus Christ. So these three titles ascribed to the Lord may be summarized as follows. Christ is said to be the good or unique shepherd in John 10, 11 and 14. As the unique shepherd, he is our Savior, who said, I lay down my life for the sheep. As the great shepherd, Jesus provides for us during our physical lives while on earth. It is through the resurrected Christ that God the Father will equip us with every good thing to do His will. And so the title chief shepherd has to do with the Lord's authority over pastors, who are characterized as shepherds of God's flock during the church age. These sheep will be cared for by the chief shepherd in the millennium and the eternal state. The Lord's three titles regarding His designation as shepherd are represented in all three phases of God's plan for the church age believer. While on earth, the Lord was the shepherd of believers' souls and also in the New American Standard as guardian, which is the noun episkopos, translated bishop in the King James, and it refers to an overseer. So throughout the passage of 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, we discover the ongoing presence of the integrity of Jesus Christ with regard to His sheep, thus demonstrating the principles that define the royal law. It's all wrapped up in this passage. The idea is to observe the guidance the Lord provides in this regard, we will go through the expanded translation of 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, and then observe principles drawn from it regarding the royal law. We begin 1 Peter 2:18. Laborers, be responsive to the duly constituted authority of your supervisors with all respect, not only to those who are professional and reasonable, but also to those who are unfair and incompetent. You've got to get your mind right about that for those with whom you are employed. They may be a bad leader or a poor leader, or, on the other hand, a good leader or a really great leader. But you have to orient and adjust to both. You use your doctrine against these guys who have authority but misuse it. Your job is to do your job as described in somebody's portfolio upstairs. You are hired to perform a certain duty on a daily basis. And go about doing that. Don't allow misbehavior or even harm coming to you by a superior to prevent you from doing your duty. God will take care of this. He will take care of it by removing that person from duty because it is observed by those higher up than he that he has not been a good supervisor. Or you'll be offered a better job at another business out of the blue. God will take care of you. We had a friend down in Alabama, got married, and wound up moving away. I forget where she moved, but it was in the southeast somewhere. And she had a boss that was very, very unfair to her as well as others in the office. And, of course, she had been studying doctrine for a long time, and she decided what she had to do was stay put and do the best she could. But she started praying for the man. And what she prayed for is that he would be promoted. And that if he was promoted, he would have a better job with more pay, and he would be therefore improved from that standpoint. And so she began to pray for that end. And after a little while passed, the guy was promoted not only to a higher place in the operation, but moved completely out of the city. And the new guy that came in was a better boss with a better attitude and so on. See, that was taking doctrine and applying the situation rather than gossiping around the office about what a bad guy he was. Take it to the Lord. He will take care of you. Verse 19. For this is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? In other words, you just bow your back and say, I can get through this. And then when it's all over with, you congratulate yourself. That's what that sentence means. Then we have the but. But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model, a written copy that you should follow in His steps. Jesus Christ did not sin, nor even was any deceit found in His mouth. And while they reviled Him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate while suffering physically and mentally. He continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from his righteous standards. And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sewn together with him. For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have been converted to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We will resume our study tomorrow evening with principles regarding the royal law in this 1 Peter passage. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things. They're extremely important in our present moment in history, and they're extremely important for the general life of the believer. Jesus Christ said, "We are to love you, and we are to love our neighbor." These are the two most important mandates that come out of the law. Therefore, in the church age, we understand these things from the standpoint of our theology for the dispensation of the church. Be with us as we grow in grace and accumulate this powerful doctrine in our souls for application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.